Almighty and ever-living God, we praise you for the privilege of knowing you. We know that eternal life is to know you and the one that you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you might give us an ever deeper knowledge of you this morning, in order that that truth might strengthen us in faith and lead us to greater godliness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 1 then, on page 1198. Just the first five verses this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not die, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Well, it would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that may be of some use to you as we go. I've chosen for us to look at this little letter of Titus through the month of January. It's written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to his ministry associate Titus. And the reason I've chosen for us to look at it is because it sets out so clearly for us what we might call God's strategy for his, or his purposes, maybe a better word. I'm not too keen on the word strategy, but God's strategy, for want of a better word, for his work in any given location. The background is that Paul and Titus have been doing some missionary work on the Mediterranean island of Crete, and a number of people have become Christians. And Paul's usual practice was to try and stay somewhere for a while to strengthen the believers, and if not, to return to them after a time away, so that local churches under godly local leadership could be established in every location. But for whatever reason, he'd been unable to do that on Titus. He'd had to leave early. Maybe he thought it was too soon to appoint elders. I'm not sure the exact reason. But you'll see that verse 5 says he'd left Titus behind in Crete in order to straighten out what they'd left unfinished. And so it was to be Titus's task, as Paul's designated worker, so to speak, of appointing elders to work in every town in accordance with the instructions that Paul had given. When Titus had done that, chapter 3, verse 12, he was to join Paul for his Christmas holidays, I guess, at Nicopolis on the west coast of Greece. But it's while Titus is on Crete, it's sometime around the mid-60s AD, that Paul writes to him this letter with the aim of setting out God's purposes, his strategy for his ongoing work in Crete. God had begun a good work there. The question is, how do you then safeguard that work for the future? How do you straighten it out so that it might flourish for years to come? God has begun a good work amongst us over the last 12 years or so. You'll see the parallel straight away. How is that to be strengthened? How is it to be set in order in such a way that it might flourish and be secured for future years? And next week we're appointing elders, and we'll see that that's, or rather we're inducting elders, and you'll see that that's a large part of it. But that's for next week. But before we get there, I want to suggest that the parallel between the situation on Crete and our own runs even deeper than that. I don't know what you'll make of this, but when I was first moving to St. Andrews a couple of years ago, a number of people went out of their way to tell me what a spiritually dark place Fife is. That's what they had to say. I'm not entirely sure what they meant. Whatever it was that they were saying, they were suggesting that it was, though St. Andrews may have been a place where God's work flourished in the past, that this is not a place where you might hope for much success in God's work, whatever that means, in the present. I think that's what they were saying. Make of that what you will. But if it was true of Fife in the 21st century, then it was definitely true of Crete in the first century. Have a look at verse 12 of our chapter. Paul's quoting the 6th century writer Epimenides, who was regarded by the people of Crete as a prophet. And he says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans, the people who live on Crete, are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul adds, this testimony is true. So Crete was a place that had never before been exposed to the civilizing influence of the Christian gospel. This was a people who knew nothing of the truth of the God who does not lie, as verse 2 describes our God. And therefore they were a society full of liars. So much so that in the Greek language there was even a verb, kritidzo, which meant to deceive or to lie. More than that, said Epimenides, they were evil brutes. They knew nothing of the grace of God that makes someone truly human and are willing to serve the people around them. And therefore, they treated each other like wild animals. Unless we think that's an exaggeration, another writer, Plutarch, once recorded that there weren't many wild animals on Crete. But he said, don't worry about that, because the population more than makes up for that sort of savagery. Finally, said Epimenides, they are lazy gluttons. Now, I hesitate to say too much about people who eat too much and don't take enough exercise just after the Christmas holiday, but the Cretans weren't just a people who overindulged every now and then. They knew nothing of a king who came to serve and to work for the salvation of others. Therefore, they knew nothing of what people have called a Protestant work ethic, and so they were a nation of lazy gluttons. Well, I'm not wanting to suggest that Scotland today is exactly the same as Crete back then. Crete was a pre-Christian society. We are a post-Christian society. But as we as a nation move further and further away from the gospel, as knowledge of God erodes further and further from our consciousness down through the generations, well, so we'll see the parallels becoming even more real, I suspect. And the question is, well, what do you do in that kind of pioneer missionary situation? What do you do in a land that has virtually no knowledge of God? How do you try and set God's work on a sure footing so that it can be effective in the present and secured for future generations? And we're not going to get the full extent of that answer this morning. We're going to have to keep coming back over the next few weeks to get there. We might think that it would be an entirely hopeless task. But even just as we look at these first five verses this morning, we'll see that Paul is absolutely confident that that is not the case. And the reason for his confidence is that he knows that God has revealed and entrusted to him a message that has within it the power to change the world. That's the heart of where we are this morning. That the message entrusted to Paul has the power to change the world. We always do well to pay close attention to the introductions to Paul's letters. They often contain some of the main themes of the whole letter, doubly so here. Titus is one of the shortest of his letters, but the introduction is the second longest, so we should expect to find some gold as we mine down into its detail. And it all hangs together. The structure of it's a bit hard to tie down the way that the grammar works, but it all hangs together around that phrase in the middle of verse 2. So verse 1 tells us of a faith and knowledge that rest on the hope of eternal life. And then the rest of verses 2 and 3 further describe that hope of eternal life to us. And so we're just thinking about one big thing this morning, really. But as Paul teaches us about the hope of eternal life, I want us to remember that Paul never communicates theology for theology's sake. Rather, he is teaching us the core message that we need to embrace personally and to live out together if our church is to thrive and to flourish in the challenging context in which God has placed us. So you'll see there are three subpoints on the sheet: the hope of eternal life, and first, it was promised in the past. I'm taking things slightly out of the order that they are in the verses for the sake of ease, I hope. But you'll see this point there in verse 2. Paul speaks of a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And Paul's point is, I think, entirely logical. If God's people are to stand apart from the godless and amoral society around them, then we need to know that our faith is built upon a foundation that is absolutely unshakable. After all, there's no sense in changing your life for a lie or for a simple matter of opinion. There's only any sense in turning your life upside down if you can have absolute confidence in the grounds of that change. And so here, Paul is highlighting the rock-solid foundation of Christian truth. He does it by mentioning both the origin and what I'm calling the security or reliability of our hope. And the origin is God himself. And notice how Paul describes him. This is the God who does not lie. Literally, he is the no lies God. Or my favorite translation, he is the lieless God. Paul's borrowing the idea from the Old Testament back in Numbers. Balaam once said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. He asked, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is, of course not. God is always true to his word. Later in the Old Testament, Samuel made the same point to King Saul. The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, people make promises all the time in life, but promises are far easier made than kept. And the Christians on Crete, of course, were used to people saying one thing and then doing another. Cretans are always liars. But right up front, God is wonderfully different. No external power can ever overcome his purposes. No internal weakness can ever distract him from them. Whenever he says something, whenever he says he'll do something, he always does it. And that's something of what I mean by the security, the reliability of this promise. The verse says that God made this promise about the hope of eternal life before the beginning of time. So even before there were stars and planets, God the Father, as we read in John 6, had given to his Son a people. He'd promised him that he would give eternal life to all who would trust in him. And the point is that God's promise of eternal life is not just a craze or a fad that God might grow out of one day. Neither is it a plan in which God engages reluctantly or under duress. It is rather what theologians have called God's eternal decree of redemption that Paul is speaking about here. A plan that is directed by divine wisdom, and in which God the Father and God the Son together take infinite delight in the unity and fellowship of the Spirit. And the upshot of it all is that the hope of eternal life, which stands right at the very heart of the Christian faith, is as secure and reliable as the very being of God himself. Now, that's why preachers often point out that the Bible uses the word hope very differently to the way it's used today. We might say, I hope that the weather is fine tomorrow, or I hope that Scotland win the World Cup. And we're simply making a statement. Well, I don't, actually, as it happens, but I probably shouldn't advertise that fact here on a Sunday morning. Either way, we're not really making a statement about what we would like to happen. Rather, we're certainly not expressing any confidence that it will happen. But when the Bible speaks of the hope of eternal life, it's not speaking about our subjective desire for eternal life. Rather, of our certain expectation that we will one day enjoy everlasting life with God in his perfect new creation. And the reason we can have that level of confidence is because our hope is not grounded in ourselves. It would be terribly arrogant if it were, but rather solely in the person and promise of God himself. And there's no more secure foundation anywhere in the universe than that. I don't know what it's been like in your home. Our house has witnessed the arrival of some presents over the last few weeks. And in our case, some of them were lovely. And others, especially a few of the things that distant relatives gave to the children, I have to confess, were complete junk. Very well-intentioned. We're very grateful for them. But I swear that one broke even before we got it out of the packaging, which was some achievement. You won't be surprised to know that my first reaction was to look for a guarantee. You'll be even less surprised to know that there was no guarantee to be found anywhere, no one to whom we could appeal. And we can laugh about that. We can chalk it up to experience. But when we're talking about a message that demands you to turn your life upside down, when we're talking about a message that requires you to stand apart from your culture, whatever the cost, you want something a bit more secure than a flimsy Christmas gift. And that's why Paul starts this letter by reminding Titus of the cast iron and personal guarantee of the lieless God. He is the one who stands behind the hope of eternal life, and therefore it is 100% reliable, as real and reliable as God himself. Not as reliable as my ability to have faith in him, but as reliable as him, which is infinitely greater. But if the first point is about the reliability of the message, then the second is about the authenticity of the messenger. And even in Crete, there were plenty of people who claimed to be able to speak for God, but Paul knew that many of them were charlatans. And so in the second point, he underlines his own credentials as God's spokesman, as he speaks of the hope of eternal life being brought to light in the present. And to try and demonstrate this point, I want us to play a game together. I hope you can cope with that on the 4th of January, this time in the morning. It may not be quite as exciting as charades on Christmas Day, but I promise we won't descend into family warfare either. So what I'd like you to do, if you can, is to put your thumb or a couple of fingers over verse 3 in the passage in front of us. That's the difficult bit. Okay, so finger over verse 3, and then listen as I start to read the verse out. You remember Paul's talking about the hope of eternal life, which God promised in the past. And then he says, and at his appointed season, God brought his word to light through. And the game is, you now have to try and guess how you think Paul would have finished that sentence. How is it that God brought his word, this hope of eternal life, to light in the present? And I know that some of you know it off by heart in Greek, and so that's just cheating. But just try and run with me for just a little bit. We were doing a Bible time as a family the other day, and I asked the kids a question, and quick as a flash, one of them said, Jesus. And the passage didn't even mention Jesus, so I asked kind of where this question answer may have come from. And the answer, well, the answer is almost always Jesus, Daddy. So I just sort of took a lucky guess. Some of us may have gone for that in verse 3 as well, right? That's what we'd have said. God makes the hope of eternal life known to the world through Jesus. Surely the answer has to be Jesus. It's a good instinct to think that the answer should be Jesus. Even here in Titus, when Paul is speaking about the appearance of God's salvation, routinely he speaks in terms of Jesus. He does that, if you glance on, in chapter 2, verse 11. He does it again in chapter 3, verse 4. But this is the big reveal. You take your thumb away from verse 3 now, you will see that here in his introduction, he says something different. Let's read it. At his appointed time, God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now that is a remarkable thing for Paul to say about himself. It's as though he thinks of his own ministry as being almost like a funnel. He's just been speaking about a plan of God that stretches all the way from a promise made in eternity past to the fulfillment of that promise in an eternally alive future. And now he says the way that God has chosen to make all of that known in the present is through his own preaching ministry, through the message that he preaches. That's why Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ up in verse 1. He is the authoritative spokesman of Christ who's been sent into the world with a message. That's why he calls himself a servant of God as well. It's not just a title that reflects Paul's obligation to serve God in humility, but it speaks also of his significant role in God's purposes. Various points in the Old Testament, Moses, Joshua, Abraham, David, and Jacob were all described as servants of God. They were key men in God's work. And the idea has that sense here as well. Paul says, I am that significant. His overall point then is that he is the real deal. And it is a message that was very significant for the Christians in Crete. We'll see next week more fully that somehow a bunch of false teachers had managed to infect the church in Crete. If you, even this week, if you glance onto verse 10, you'll see that Paul describes them as rebellious people, many of them mere talkers and deceivers. In verse 14, he says that they reject the truth. In verse 16, most damningly of all, that they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So it meant that the Christians were facing a game of what used to be called call my bluff, and now on the TV is would I lie to you, I think. There are two groups of people in front of them, both of whom are claiming to speak for God, both of whom are claiming to be able to tell the truth about eternal life, except they're saying different things. And so one of them must be lying. And the Christians on Crete need to decide to whom they're going to listen. And so Paul starts by underlining his own credentials. I've been commissioned by God. I've had the message of God entrusted to me. He wants them to know if they disregard him, if they disregard his teaching, it's as serious as disregarding Jesus himself. Because you can equally say that salvation appeared in Jesus, or it appeared through the preaching of Paul. So to cut yourself off from his teaching is as serious as cutting yourself off from the hope of eternal life. But if they build their church upon the message that Paul proclaimed, then their church will be safeguarded for the future as they are transformed into a community of people who are zealous to do God's work and established as a center for mission on the island of Crete. And that's our third and final subpoint this morning. We've thought about the reliability of the message. It was promised in the past. We've thought about the authenticity of the messenger. It's being brought to light in the present. And now finally, the power of the message. It has the power to transform. And really, I think it's this point that takes us right to the very heart of this letter of Titus. How do you go about trying to establish a church in one of the most morally bankrupt societies in the world? How do you grow disciples who are so zealous for doing good that they make the teaching of Jesus Christ gloriously attractive to the people around them? Answer, you do it by preaching Paul's message because it has the power to turn lives and even communities upside down. On the face of it, in verse 1, Paul is talking about the purpose or goal of his apostleship. I want to suggest we can equally think about it that he's describing the fruit that he was expecting to see would come from his apostleship or from the ongoing preaching of his message on Crete, the hope of eternal life. So as I read verse 1, then notice two goals or fruit that Paul has in mind. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Fruit number one, the faith of God's elect. And what Paul means is that he preaches with the aim of bringing those whom God has chosen to saving faith in Jesus. In eternity past, God promised to save a people for his Son, and so now in the present, Paul preaches the gospel. Because that is how God brings his chosen people to faith in Christ. Paul's clear assumption is that God is sovereign in salvation. We've no time for a full discussion of that idea this morning. We can talk about it afterwards if you want. But Paul's conviction seems to be that God chose a people in Christ before the creation of the world. That, as he says elsewhere, he predestined them to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But what I want us to notice in particular is the effect that Paul's belief in God's sovereignty and salvation had upon his ministry. It was a driver behind it. Sometimes I hear people say, well, if God really is sovereign in salvation, then there's no point me trying to tell people about Jesus because God will just save them anyway. And although I might never express it in those words, I reckon even one of the things that holds me back from sometimes speaking to people about Jesus is the thought, when it gets into my head, the thought that there's just no point. Do you ever get that? There's no point trying to share my faith with person X or to invite them to church because there's just no way that they'll ever change. But here we see it work the other way for Paul. His whole ministry was driven by the confidence that even though God would not save everyone who heard his message, he would save all that he had chosen. And so Paul preached indiscriminately to anyone and everyone, trusting that sooner or later some of the seed would land on good soil. And we can do the same. But if the first goal of Paul's work is the faith of God's elect, that God's chosen people would come to faith, then the second is what we might call the godliness of God's elect, as he labored to give people the knowledge of the truth that pertains to or leads to godliness. The truth in question is the message of the hope of eternal life that God had entrusted to Paul. And Paul's conviction is that gospel truth contains within it the dynamic power that is necessary to transform even the worst of lives. As Paul looked at Cretan society, he was realistic about its flaws. People had been saying for centuries that Crete was a place full of animalistic, lazy, gluttonous liars. And Paul knew that to be true. But he didn't despise Crete for that. And he didn't despair or lose heart in his ministry because of that. He knew that no society could ever be so broken that it could not be revolutionized by the power of the gospel. Paul doesn't here unpack how that transformation takes place. We'll have to read on in the letter for that. But up front, he wants Titus and through him, the rest of the Christians on Crete, to be sure that in this message of the hope of eternal life, they already have everything that they need to flourish and to thrive as God's church. They don't need to look somewhere else for some magic power or strategy. They have everything they need in the message entrusted to them. Well, I hope we can see why this is good news for us at the start of another year of church life and ministry together. Have you ever wondered where we might find the power to make an impression on this great town with the gospel? You ever wondered how the church in this land might reverse the march of secularism that attacks it from without and the equally damaging rank liberalism that attacks it from within? Well, personally, have you ever wondered how you might make some progress in your own battle against those sins that trip you up time and again? I know many of us long to see that sort of gospel advance in our own lives and in churches the length and breadth of this land. The thrilling message of Titus is that God is gloriously able to do far more in Scotland than we could ever ask or imagine. Some, it seems, are content for the church simply to manage its own decline. But we can set our sights much higher than that. And if we give ourselves to proclaiming the hope of eternal life, then our sovereign God will work to bring his elect to faith. And if we immerse ourselves in his word of truth, then he will give to us a knowledge that will grow the fruit of godliness in our lives. He's promised to do those great works, and he never lies. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we want to praise you for the hope of eternal life. Even on the best of days in this world, we know that your new creation will be infinitely better. And on the worst of days, we long for it desperately. We long to be with you, to be free from disease and bereavement, to be free from sin. So we praise you that the hope of eternal life is based not upon us and our ability to be good or to transform ourselves or our society in our own strength. We praise you that our hope is based upon you and that it is as secure as your very being and person. We praise you that the message we've been taught to believe by others, insofar as it's in keeping with the message we find here in the Bible, is 100% reliable and authentic. And we praise you that it has the power to transform individually and to establish communities that will make the message of Jesus very beautiful to those around us. And so as we praise you for our hope, we pray that you would do that work in us and among us. As we study Titus this month, throughout our year together in the future of our church, please will you work to transform us. And will you do it not for our sake or our glory, but solely for your own, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.